Well, as you know, we have been coming through different aspects of subjects of the Bible, showing you how to put them into your format, into your Bible, so you could get it together. And we've been talking about putting it into compartments so you can learn it one section at a time. And we have been, last week we focused on all the aspects around the second coming of Christ. We talked about the Battle of Armageddon, the wine press of God. We talked about the second coming of Christ. And I showed you how that they're all of the same event, but they're different aspects. And you run into them in the Word of God all the time. And that's where some of the confusion can come in. And what we're basically doing is taking them one section at a time, explaining it, and then giving you the reference verses on it, so when you find it the next time, you'll not only know what it is, but you'll have all the reference verses there at your fingertips to kind of to put it all together. So tonight we're going to start with the last one we didn't get to last week, and that is the still dealing with the second coming of Christ. We're going to look at the route of the second coming. So if you got your Bible, come on back to Joshua chapter 5. Hey, Jerry, you know, we got a bunch of shoes in. The box is full. I mean, most people had them in their car and brought them in after church for whatever reason, but we got a, if you want to take them home tonight, that empty the box out. I meant to tell you that, and I forgot. I've already went through and got the ones that fit that are still pretty good for me. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, I want to read you a little story here, starting in verse 13. Here's what it says. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Now let me explain what you got here. Now this is where, right before, or right when they cross over Jordan, they're getting ready to go into the land. And Joshua, this is where he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is called the captain of the Lord's host. And this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is sometimes called the angel of the Lord. And this is where he meets Joshua. And he tells Joshua to take the shoes off his feet. Now the important thing in here is where this takes place. Joshua, at this particular spot, is right on the Mount of Olives. Joshua here is on the exact same square inch of ground that Christ is going to set foot on when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. And this is why Joshua was told to take the shoes off his feet, because the place he standeth on is holy. And that place is the place where Christ is literally going to come back. And when he steps off that horse, and we're going to see it in a moment, when he steps off that horse, that he is going to, the ground he stands on is going to split asunder and off, you know, it's going to be the second coming of Christ. All right? Now, come on back to Exodus chapter 3. Verse 3:1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest on is holy ground. Now, here is another place where Moses this time is told to take the shoes off his feet because the ground he's standing on is holy ground. And this was on Mount Sinai. Now, it says Horeb here, but Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place in the Bible. The word may refer, Horeb and Sinai may refer to two different peaks within the same mountain range, but it's the same place when you find it in the Bible. Now, this is where God, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, now here he's called the angel of the Lord. And here's where he meets Moses, and he tells Moses to take the shoes off his feet. And this is where Moses sees the burning bush, and this is where Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and this is where he spends the time up on Mount Sinai with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the events take place. And, of course, this is very important because there's two places in your Bible where somebody is told to take the shoes off their feet because the ground they're standing on is holy. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 is the first place, and Joshua chapter 5, where we looked at, is the second place. And what you have here is you have the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ. Now, let me tell you what you got here historically. And this is very important to understand this. This is a major concept I'm laying out for you tonight, but it's real easy to understand if you just follow, you know, how easy I put it out to you. Now, here's what you've got. This is the place where God gives the nation of Israel the law. This is really the beginning where God meets with the leader of Israel, Moses, and from this point on, he carries him and takes him and leads the nation of Israel as off they go. So this is the beginning point. Now, the nation of Israel Moses is going to go back to Egypt. He's going to deal with Pharaoh. And, you know, after a series of events, Pharaoh is going to finally let him go, reluctantly. And then the nation of Israel is going to start on a journey. And that journey is going to, in the Bible, is recorded from Mount Sinai all through the wilderness, all the places that they travel for the next 40 years, and finally they cross over Jordan and go into the promised land in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. So Exodus chapter 3 is the beginning of their journey. Joshua chapter 5 is some 38, 40 years later at the end of their journey. And during this time, God, a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, shows them and tells them how to build the Ark of the Covenant, the one that Indiana Jones was looking for, which is now in Washington, D.C. in a warehouse someplace. He tells them how to build the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant then becomes the point of Israel's relationship with God. The Ark of the Covenant is the Old Testament equivalent to Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament. You've got to understand that. That Ark of the Covenant was given to them, the specific dimensions was given to them by God. It was to be overlaid with gold, type of Christ's deity. It had certain things put in it that represent what is in Christ. And that Ark was to lead the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And that Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And, of course, what you've got here is, and this is where the Bible's consistency always pays off, what you got here is you got the route of this ark, and they camp at Mount Sinai when they come out of here, and Moses goes back up and gets the law and all of that. It's from Sinai to where they cross over in Jordan. They carry that Ark of the Covenant with them, and that Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ, God, going before them, and he follows that route that they follow. Now, that route is the same route when Christ comes back that he's going to take at the second coming of Christ. Every Bible prophecy teacher in the world teaches that Jesus Christ comes from the comes down from the sky and shows up at Jerusalem when he comes back. And of course, that's not true. He does ultimately wind up at Jerusalem, but he goes to Mount Sinai first. And when he goes to Mount Sinai, because of the Bible's consistency, he follows the Lord Jesus Christ in the literal form, follows the Ark of the Covenant in the typology form, and he follows and comes to Jerusalem by the same route that the Ark comes back here from Exodus to Joshua chapter 5. He follows the exact same route. And that's why when you get back in the Old Testament, a lot of these passages that you're going to read, we're going to look at here, really don't make any sense unless you put them in the context that I'm putting them in for you, and it really shows you what you've got and what you're dealing with. So now in this one, you can put your reference, your definitive verse, either place. Mine's in Joshua chapter 5. You can put it wherever you want to put it, either place. I'll tell you the truth, when you get done looking at all this, you may want to put it in Zechariah chapter 14. I don't care. This is one that there's more than one really definitive passage on it. And you can start it at Exodus 3, you can put it in Joshua 5, you can put it in Zechariah 14. Tell you the truth, I got them all three places in mind. So it doesn't matter. But what I want to do is I've laid the thing out. Is there any questions about what I've said so far? Because I want you to understand that before I go to the next level. Any questions about that?
So Christ isn't coming just directly down to Jerusalem.
No, he's not. Okay. He's coming to Sinai. He follows the same route that the Ark of the Covenant took. He crosses the Brook of Kidron, exactly where Christ did. He crosses Jordan, exactly where Joshua put the 12 stones, exactly where Christ was baptized, exactly where Joshua crossed it. And then he comes to the exact same spot that Joshua was told to take the shoes off his feet. This will be Zechariah chapter 14. He steps off the white horse, his feet hit the ground, and the mountain cleaves asunder. And then he goes into the eastern gate, into the temple, and sits down on the throne. Now I'll show you that. I'll show you how you come through. What I'm giving you right now, there isn't probably 20 Bible teachers in the world that understand this because they don't believe the book. They just don't believe the book. They just don't believe the book. Oh, by the way, the last thing that we do when we start coming through this, the last thing, and I'm working on this right now, the last thing I'm going to do for you is I'm going to prepare a page for you that has a very easy, understandable line with all the material and references historically and biblically that you need to trace the King James Bible right up through where you're at today with all the other versions and all the other Greek texts that you can put it in two lines and you see it, that you can put it in your Bible and you'll be able to work off for the rest of your life. I'm going to give you the same thing that I did for myself a number of years ago, and that'll be the last thing that we do. And I'll end it with that, and I will give you a complete historical reference, a complete biblical reference, and I'll give you everything you need to show you the two lines with everything in those two lines that when you start to deal with somebody or talk with somebody, that it'll be right there at your fingertips, and it'll be a lot easier to figure it out once I just walk you through the material. And it's a very easy way to do it. It's not as complicated as it appears to be, as people want to make it to be. Okay, now I got to go back to Joshua 5 here. You just stay where you're at, because that's where I put my okay, now what we're going to do is I'm going to show you, coming through your Bible, how this progression moved. Now, we've already seen Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, that the Lord meets Moses at Sinai. Sinai is the jump-off spot. Now, I know there's some other events that take place here, but he comes back to Sinai, and, you know, this is where he goes up and he gets the Ten Commandments and all of that stuff. So let's follow it through. The next place we want to go in this, we started it at Exodus 3:5. He's at Sinai. The next thing we're going to look at is Deuteronomy 33. We're going to walk this thing right through, and I'm going to show you the progression here. It's quite easy to see once you just have somebody lay it out for you. It's not hard at all. Pammy, where's that little gal tonight? Okay, that's fine. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, here's the thing you're going to start to see. All of these references I'm going to give you, historically, they're talking about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and going on their wilderness journey, okay? But the problem with it is this. None of the events that these passages are talking about happened when they came out. These passages here are talking about when they came out, but the context and the material he's putting in here didn't happen. But it will happen at the second coming of Christ, and you begin to see that there's something more here in this route than just the route that they took. That route that they took was the route that the Ark of the Covenant was carried through, which is a type of Christ, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ in every way, shape, or form. Watch what I mean. Look at Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, notice this, it's past tense. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law from that for them. Okay? Now, he's obviously talking about the time that Moses met the Lord on Mount Sinai, and he's obviously talking about, you know, when he says from his right hand went a fiery law for them, he's obviously talking about the Old Testament. But look at the context. The context is very clearly the second coming of Christ. And yet, we saw in the first reference in Exodus 3 that he was at Sinai. Now we see that the Lord has come from Sinai. He's on the move. And he rose up from Seir. That's the next place on our little journey here, a little trip ticket. He shined forth from Mount Paran. That's right on the route. Well, he didn't shine forth from anywhere when he came back, literally. So he's talking about the literal Old Testament route and putting into the context of a second coming route, showing you that the two are same. And that's why the two places in your Bible where somebody's told to take their shoes off the feet represent two different things. Now the next one will be over in Psalms 68. Verse 1. Now watch this. Let God arise. Context, second coming. Watch this. Let his enemies be scattered. They will at the second coming of Christ. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. That's Jerusalem. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. There's the people that are in bondage. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now watch this. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou dost march through the wilderness. Now we've come from Sinai up through Paran, and now he's coming up through the wilderness. Notice this is all past tense. O God, when thou wentest forth, past tense. When thou didst march through the wilderness, past tense. Look at verse 8. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't at all. When they come out of there, he let them out by a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, but the earth didn't shake, the heavens didn't drop, and God didn't come down. But you see, that thing is a picture of the second coming of Christ. So what you've got here is this, in fact, this whole chapter is a picture of the second coming of Christ, but it shows you now he's from Sinai, shined forth from Paran, now he's coming up through the wilderness, just like they did. All right, the next one. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Now he's in the wilderness. Now watch this. Verse 6. Song of Solomon 3, verse 6. Give you a minute to get there. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Ah, he was in it, now he's out of it. Here he comes, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with the myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 3/4 valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath a sword on his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood, and go right on down there. Look at verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Keep seeing that thing, the day, second coming of Christ. So Christ is coming out of the wilderness now, and he's moving up here like Solomon, type of Christ. All right, look at the next one. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Let's pick it up in pick it up in verse 1. Now watch this. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimom, on that day. See that thing? Now, when you read a story like that, and that little phrase, that day's in there, I'm going to tell you right now, context you're about to get into is second coming Christ. No doubt about it. Whatever this story is about this woman who sang, Deborah and Barak, it's about that day. Now watch. She's singing. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. Now let me stop here a minute. I got to tell you something here. Now in verse 4, in chapter 4, in the book of Judges, they have a battle. And that battle is with Sisera. And Sisera is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. Now, Sisera gets defeated in chapter 4. He gets killed. So when Deborah is singing in chapter 5, she's singing about this victory. Okay? That's what you need to know. When she starts singing in chapter 5, da-da-da-da-da-da, she is singing about the victory that just happened in chapter 4. But watch what happens. Verse 3. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise of the Lord God of Israel. When the Lord wentest forth out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom. Now the only problem with this that we got here is that she's singing about a battle that took place in verse 4, and she's putting in that the Lord did something great at Seir and Edom. Seir and Edom are 150 miles away from this battle took place. This woman has not got her meds today. She's off. This song she's singing is about the wrong place at the wrong time. No, not at all. This battle is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Sisera is a type of the Antichrist. You know what? He gets killed with a woman by a head wound. Woman's a type of the church. And she kills him. How does she kill him? Anybody remember? Huh? A nail through the head. Nail's a type of the Word of God in the book of Jeremiah. Head wound, type of the Word of God, type of the Antichrist, one down, 17 to go. She killed him. Picture of the second coming of Christ. So when Deborah starts singing, she starts singing about this battle, but in her singing, she's prophesying. And she's not singing about this battle, she's singing about the battle that this one represents. So she's got the Lord now, we just saw him coming out of the wilderness. In verse 4, she's coming out of Seir, marcheth out of the field of Edom. The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. There's your what? What do you got here? What is this? The latter rain. That's right. There you go. Pretty good. The latter rain. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord of hosts, and on down it goes. And like I said, the only problem is none of this happened at the battle. And these two places, or three places, Seir, Edom, and Sinai, aren't within 150 miles from where this battle with the Sisera took place. And when Deborah starts to sing, she starts to prophetically sing of what this battle represents doctrinally. And this song she sings puts it right on the route, right on the route, right on the route. All right, the next one. Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 1. All right, we saw Seir and Edom back there. Now watch this, Isaiah 63:1. We already looked at this one once. Over the dyed garments. Remember that? Well, we're going to run into it again here. We looked at this one when we talked about the wine press. All right, now watch. Who is this that cometh from Edom? There he is, right on the line. With dyed garments from Bozrah, right on the line. This is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance, second coming of Christ, is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed is come. Right on the line. Now we've got Edom and Bozrah. If you got a map, you could put these things right on the line. Every place we've talked about, and you'd find it's the exact same route that the children of Israel take when they come out of Exodus, and they follow that right down the line. All right, the next one we need to go to is in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. Oh, we've come from Sinai. We've come up into the wilderness, out of the wilderness, through Seir, Paran, Edom, And now, in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet from Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, right on the line. The Holy One from Mount Paran, right on the line. His glory covereth the heavens, all three of them, and the earth was full of his praise. Second coming of Christ. Verse 4. And his, there's a word we're looking at, brightness. See that thing? Was as a light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was a hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. There's all the plagues in the tribulation period. And it comes right on down through there. And verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? There it is. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oath of the tribe, even the word. Thou dost cleave the earth, the rivers. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation and all thy arrows, second coming of Christ. Look at verse 12. Thou didst march through the land with indignation. Thou did thresh. There it is again. See that thing? Right on the line. Right on the line. All right, the last one. Zechariah chapter 14. Just a couple books back. Haggai and then, or Zephaniah, Haggai and Zechariah. All right, now one of these days the Lord's going to come back. Rapture's going to take place. Tribulation period's going to take place. Go on for 7 years. And at the end of that seven-year period, you know, we've talked about it before. We studied all the aspects of the second coming. We looked at it last week. We talked about the wine press, the second coming itself. We talked about the threshing floor. And now we're looking at the route itself. And the Lord's going to come back down through the galaxies, the nebulas, the solar system, through the star clusters from the north. He's going to come down from the north, and then he's going to come to Mount Sinai. He's going to go across Sinai, up through Edom, up through Seir, up through Paran, up what they call the King's Highway, up the east side of the Dead Sea. He's going to cross Jordan, right where he was baptized. He's going to come across Gilgal to Jericho. And in Zechariah chapter 14, this is what you got. You got him coming back at Jericho. Jericho is right where Joshua was told to take the shoes off his feet. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to touch down. When he steps off that horse, the ground's going to split asunder. Then he goes down through the eastern gate in Jerusalem, and he sits down on the throne and is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Zechariah chapter 14 is an account of that, starting in verse 1. 14:1. Now, we've covered all the route so far. We've come up through everything. We've established, come up through, we started in Sinai, up through the wilderness, Seir, Paran, Edom, Teman, right up to the Mount of Olives. Two places in your Bible somebody's told to take the shoes off their feet. And the first place starts the beginning of the route. And this is the last place. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. United States in the middle of it too. To battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. The half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Watch it very carefully. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. That day of battle was found in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. That battle back there is a picture of the second coming of Christ, as all the battles are in the Old Testament. Verse 4, paragraph mark. And his feet shall stand in that day, second coming, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. See that thing? That's where the eastern gate is. Now, you want to see him go in through the eastern gate, and you want to put a reference in here, Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. That's when he goes in. Lines up to this. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, therefore, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee of the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. That's us, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that evening that it shall be light. Now look at that verse 7. Look at that verse 7. It says, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you got first day, evening, morning with the second day. First day, evening, morning with the second day. Evening, morning with the third day. Evening, morning with the fourth day. Evening, morning with the fifth day. Evening, morning with the sixth day. But when you come to the seventh day, there's no evening in the morning. You know why? Because if that's the day, that's the eternal day, and there's no day or night that day. So down here, when you come to Zechariah chapter 14, you read down here in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and in verse 7. It shall be one day which shall not be known to the Lord, not day or night, because there's no evening in the morning that day. That's the eternal day when he comes back. And it's the day that of days. What can I say? You won't beat the book. You won't beat the book. You couldn't get that out of the Greek and the Hebrew if you stayed up all night with a microscope. That's in your English Bible given to English-speaking people that lays out advanced revelation that you couldn't find if you wanted to all day and night in original language, because original languages are worthless. They won't do you anything in this world. They won't do you nothing but puff you up. No good whatsoever when it comes to finding anything about the Bible. This thing is built in the universal language of the world for our time, which is English, and now you're going to get it out of the English or you ain't going to get it. So we come down here, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and in verse 7, it's a day, not night nor day, because there's no evening and morning in this day. It's going to be, and it shall be in that day that the living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem. That'll be Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1, if you're counting. And half of them go toward the former sea, and half toward the hinder sea, in the summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, millennial reign of Christ. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land, you know, see that? See that there? One Lord, and his name one, and it won't be Muhammad. Cover those little booty boys here at some point. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Ribbon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate and the place of the first gate and the corner gate from the tower of Haniel under the king's wine press, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So all that chapter, Zechariah chapter 14 is probably the greatest chapter on the second coming of Christ. And I know Joel 2 is the definitive chapter because Joel 2 gives you more of the specific details. But in coming through this thing, Zechariah chapter 14 puts it all together and shows you that route from where he starts in Sinai. And this is exactly where Joshua is when he meets the captain of the Lord's host and he's told to take the shoes off his feet. He's right on the Mount of Olives, right on this same spot. I mean the footprints are the same. It is right there. And that's where the Lord's coming back. And that's the final phase to the route of the second coming of Christ. That opens up a whole bunch of stuff for you when you start studying the Bible, if you can get it down. And that's about as easy as I can explain it. Doesn't get much easier than that. It's not hard if you just follow what's taking place and just follow it through. And it's a great It's a great study, and it's a great concept. Any questions about that? Yeah, Steve? Psalms. Get that kid a haircut. He's looking at his Uncle Bob up here saying, never mind what he's saying. Go ahead. What are you saying? Psalms chapter 2. Well, a lot of these verses, especially in Psalms, are collective verses. They talk about the whole concept. And he says in 2:1, Here's what you got. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? That have to do with the unsaved people in the tribulation period lining up with the Antichrist, imagine a vain thing. Now here comes the second coming of Christ. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. There's Christ. See that thing? All right. That's the Antichrist and all the armies and the kings of the earth. Remember we saw in Zechariah 14 or wherever it was, it said all the nations come against him. There you are right there. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the Antichrist and all the nations, the United Nations, and everybody getting together saying, okay, let's wipe out the Jews. We can take on the Lord. We can deal with it. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Derision is another word for like confusion. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. That's why the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sword as pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. So you got basically the last part of the tribulation going into the second coming and then God establishing him on Zion. So that's what you got. That help you? Okay. Anybody else? That's an easy one, but it's a biggie. You get that one down and be able to figure it out, you're doing all right. All right, let's look at the next one here. Now, we already went through fasting, and we went through the sons of God, so the next one we want to go to is over in Matthew chapter 21. I'll give you another great little aspect on the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 21, let's pick it up here in verse 42. Now this is a concept that has to do with Christ as the cornerstone. And I'm going to explain this to you. Here's what you got. Bible says in Daniel chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the stone cut without hands. We talked about that before. That's a picture of Christ being virgin born. No human had anything to do with his formulation. And so he's pictured as the stone cut without hands. Daniel chapter 2. God takes that stone and wants to make that stone the cornerstone of the nation of Israel. He wants to make Christ the head cornerstone for the establishment of the nation of Israel. When you build something, the cornerstone is where you start. It's kind of like the thing that everything gets locked into. And that's exactly what Christ was to the nation of Israel. He was the chief cornerstone. But the nation of Israel rejected him. And when he rejected him, that cornerstone became a stumbling stone. In fact, it's called two different things in your Bible. It's called the stumbling stone, and it's also called the rock of offense. And we're going to look at the verses here as we come down through it. But let me read Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, that's Christ, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. All right, now, over there in Egypt, you got the Great Pyramid. That Great Pyramid is the Pyramid of Khufu, or Khalafius, however, whichever way you want to go with it. And that Great Pyramid is an incredible thing. I mean, they still today, to this day, haven't figured out what you got. But here's what you got in that Great Pyramid. And one of these days, I'll take you through a complete study of it and lay it all out for you. But here's what you got. Nobody knows who made the Great Pyramid. The indication in the Bible is that Job had something to do with its creation from Job chapter 38. Can't prove that. But I'll tell you this, whoever knew it, whoever made it, knew something about the Bible. In that great pyramid, you have three chambers. And they've spent a lot of time looking for that a fourth chamber. And there may be a fourth chamber. And to fit the Bible, it would have to be. But I find it interesting that the fourth chamber has always eluded him and always been a mystery. Stay with me. The first chamber they found is called the King's Chamber. It's at the top. In the King's Chamber is a coffinus. A coffinus is a stone thing that they put the pharaoh's coffins in. Except the Great Pyramid was never used as one of pharaoh's be buried in. And there's a lot of Egyptologists that, you know, have a lot of reasons why, but the bottom line is when you study that sarcophagus that's in there, you'll find that the dimensions of that, whatever fitted, is the exact dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant given back in the Old Testament. So at the top, you got the King's Chamber. Then below that, you've got the Queen's Chamber. The Queen's Chamber represent the nation of Israel. King's Chamber represent third heaven. The Queen's Chamber would represent the nation of Israel. And then you have an access that goes down 150 feet below subterranean of that. And down there you have the subterranean chamber. And down there is nothing but a subterranean chamber with a pit going right down in the middle. There's your bottomless pit, and there's your place called hell in your Bible. Now the fourth place that probably exists that has eluded them, because this thing is an incredible thing to figure out. But the fourth chamber that eluded them would probably be the chamber that matches up with the church. But the reason why they can't find it is because in the Bible the church is a mystery, and they'll probably never find it. That's just my assumption on it based on what the Word of God says. There probably is a fourth chamber. But whoever built that pyramid, that great pyramid, when they built that thing, they never put a capstone on it. The capstone is the finishing stone. Now, I understand there's two reasons for that. First of all, because that pyramid is a picture of the universe, and when New Jerusalem comes down in Revelation chapter 21-22, it's shaped like a double pyramid, and it fits the top of the third heaven, which is right now got the empty space over it, and that's where it's complete. So it never had one because of that. Second reason it never had one is because the stone that would have been the capstone, that would have been the chief stone, was Christ, and they rejected that. So that pyramid doesn't have a capstone because it's the stone rejected. It's Christ. So the whole thing fits right down in there. Now let me run you some references on it that you can see this thing begin to develop. First of all, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8.
Doesn't one of the exits that come out point directly to
it does. Not only that, but it lies right on the border of the north and the southern kingdom of Egypt. And not only that, but the ventilation system is so designed when it's cleaned out and laid out and everything is operating the way it's supposed to be, the exact temperature never varies by 1 degree and it stays a constant degree of 68 degrees in there, which every weatherologist in the world says is the absolute exact perfect temperature for human beings on planet Earth is 68 degrees, which just happened to be the temperature in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment. But that'll be for later. All right, Isaiah chapter 8. A lot of things those guys can't figure out. If you just get a King James Bible, you can figure them out. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both to both the houses of Israel. Now, when he says to both the houses of Israel, he means the northern and the southern tribes. For a gin, that's a trap, for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. And I will bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And right now Israel has broke their neck and stumbled on this rock that they rejected. The rock that they rejected winds up becoming the smiting stone of Daniel 2 that smashes the Antichrist's feet made of iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2. And that's the whole concept. All right, now come over to 1 Peter chapter 2, all the way back to the New Testament. This is something when you're reading the Bible that you just need to know how this thing works. Saving you a lot of time with your Bible here. Now it gets a little more definitive here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now he just told you the chief cornerstone is believeth on him, it's Christ. No question about it. That defines it for you. Unto you, therefore, which believeth, you and me, he is precious. Christ is my stone, my rock. But unto them which be disobedient, the nation of Israel, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. You see how that thing defines it? Was more than just Christ, because it was the Word, but then Christ and the Word are one and the same, John chapter 1, so there you are. Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And he goes on to talk to us. So there's the other one. Now the last one's in Romans chapter 11, which we just looked at Romans last week. All right, pick it up in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath attained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. So when the nation of Israel, when God gives them the stone made without hands, that's Christ. He gives them the stone made without hands, they reject it. When they reject it, Christ takes that stone and makes that stone, Christ, the chief cornerstone, for the building of the nation of Israel, and then Israel, for the next 2,000 years, breaks their necks stumbling over that stone. And that's why the nation of Israel has been beat up, shot up, for the last 2,000 years, studied many, many times, and they're just in an absolute disarray mess. And right now, as we speak, the nation of Israel is so far out of touch with reality, on God or anything about the Bible, that they don't even resemble anything that was in the Bible. They're a political mess right now that have absolutely nothing to do with God and the Bible, that are so far from God that the only thing that makes them God's people at this point is the only thing that makes them God's people is the fact that they are elected. They're part of the elect. God chose them whether they like it or not. And God is going to deal, and God is only going to save a remnant. But the rock that they rejected becomes the chief cornerstone of the pyramid, the third heaven, the whole thing, the whole universal structure becomes the chief cornerstone, and he also becomes the smiting stone of Daniel 2, which breaks the Antichrist kingdom by smashing the toes and the feet of Daniel's image. So that's what you've got there with Christ as the smiting stone. Yeah. Psalms 118, 122.
Psalms
118, verse 22. All right. There you go. That's another one. It goes along with it. Put that one in there too. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We rejoice and be glad in it. And that day is the second coming of Christ. So that's what you got with that. All right, now we're going to look at another one here. And for this, we want to come back to Job chapter 12. This is the definitive verse here. Now, Matthew 22 is the definitive verse on the other one. And I make that the definitive verse because that's in the gospel where it all they make their official rejection here. I mean, I don't care what you make your definitive verse. It's not going to be mine, but just so you have one. Yeah, and Matthew's where he comes as the king and they reject him as the stone. That's why I put it there. I try to make mine as easy for me to follow as possible. So that would be the logical place in my little illogical mind where it would fit. All right, back to the book of Job. Pardon me? Chapter 12. Now, here's one of the greatest little things that you're ever going to find. And this is endless. And I'm going to give you some of it, but you'll get a lot of it on your own, but at least you'll know where to put it. Job chapter 12, verse 7. Here's what he says. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom, strength, he hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. And he goes on down. All this is talking about wisdom. Verse 22 says, he discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth to light the shadow of death. And then he comes on down and talks about they that grope without light. And all this light that he's talking about here that they grope without is somebody who doesn't have the light of the Word of God and can't figure anything out. Now, verse 7, 8, and 9 down through here are the greatest verses in the Bible that show you that God teaches you things by association. You're going to find that association is one of the ways that God teaches you great things about the Bible. And in here, you're going to find out that beasts, animals, birds, fish, and even the earth itself will teach you and declare things unto you. Now, what he means by that is that that the animals in the Bible are all types of something. Some of them good, some of them bad. Birds in the Bible are always a type of something. Fish in the Bible will be a type of something. And yet the Bible says the earth itself will teach you a thing. And the verse you want with that is Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, which says, the visible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So you find that everything that God made, the animals, the birds, the beasts, the earth itself, everything. This is why the Bible says in Psalms 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firm earth it showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter his speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. It breaks out and lays out everything that you need. And this is why when you look at the Bible, then you... Now, you see, here's the counter side of that. The the pantheist believes that God is in everything. So they don't kill cockroaches, they don't kill birds, they don't kill anything because God is in all of those things. And of course, that's the wrong approach. And the wrong approach is that God is not in everything, but God left his fingerprints in everything because God made everything. So when God made everything, he made it after the perfect pattern, and in that pattern you find the handprint of God because God shows you things by everything that he made. The Bible is the definitive book that defines those things for you. So we're going to look at some of them. And first place we want to go is over to the book of Ecclesiastes. First thing we're going to look at is flies. Now, the Bible is likened to ointment. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22, Psalms 147, it'll talk about the balm of Gilead. A word of God is like a salve. You put it on, ouchies, and it heals you. And Jeremiah 8:22 and Psalm 147:3, I believe. Oh, 10:1. And what you got here is that flies are a picture of demonic demons. Two things in your Bible are going to specifically, every time you find them, are going to represent demonic activity. One of them flies, the other one's mosquitoes. And you're going to find that when you want a picture of demonic activity, then you study flies and you study mosquitoes, because flies will bug you to death. Mosquitoes will bug you to death. Flies are the filthiest thing that carry disease. Mosquitoes carry disease, and mosquitoes suck blood. And we know that demonic activity, the demons, don't have any blood. That's part of the problem. That's why they came down in Genesis chapter 6, take on human bodies. But that's another study. So we're going to find that demonic activity is likened to flies and likened to mosquitoes. That's why a man in the New Testament could have somebody say, how could a man have 12,000 demons in him? Well, if they're the size of flies and mosquitoes, that's not much of a problem. Now, look at chapter 10. I told you that the Word of God is likened to a balm, an ointment. Now, here's what we got. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. You know what you got right there in that verse? You got the demonic activity around taking your King James Bible and defiling it, and making that thing, which is the beautiful balm that will soothe your soul, into a stinking concept because of demonic activity. You know what Satan is called in the New Testament? He's called Beelzebub. You know what Beelzebub means? Lord of the flies. That's right. You go back a little bit farther back here in Job and some of them places, you'll find the story of the horse leech. And, of course, the horse leech is the king of the flies. He's a big fly, boy. Horse leeches carry off your kid. You don't strap them down. They're big. So there's where you got your first one, is flies and mosquitoes. Now, stay in chapter 10. I'll show you the second one. Come over to the last verse in that chapter, and it's verse 20. I'll show you another little critter that is likened to demonic activity, and this will be a bird. Now, the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20 is the tribulation period. The Antichrist is reigning and ruling on the throne. Some people are in their bedroom, and they're talking about something about the Antichrist or something about their kingdom or something about the fact, whatever they're talking about. And the Bible says here in verse 20, curse not the king, in this case the Antichrist, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich, in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now there's a case where a bird is likened to a demonic activity. And here's a picture that in the tribulation period, somebody's talking in their bedroom, and they're talking, discussing something about the Antichrist, and they're obviously upset about something. And somebody is taking that message back to the Antichrist. And this is why the Antichrist can get world dominance very quickly. He's got all these little people that are listening. He didn't have to tap your phone. He just got these little things all around here that'll just, you know, and that's what your mother used to say when you couldn't figure out how she found out. She used to say, a little birdie told me. Proof positive, your mother at that point was demon-possessed. See? Or as one guy said, the soup's really bad. And somebody said, how do you know? And a little swallow told me. Doesn't get any worse or better than that. That's where you're at with it. So we see the first two things we look at is that flies and mosquitoes. So when you get into your Bible, you don't really find mosquitoes in your Bible, but you find flies all through it. Always connected with the devil. Satan is called Beelzebub, that's Lord of the Flies. And if you want to learn how that demon activity works, when you go to Daniel chapter 7 and you go to Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritualities and all those things, if you want to know how that works, just go out on a nice summer night when you're really enjoying the serenity of the evening and then start slapping yourself because the mosquitoes are all around you. And once they find you, They will drive you nuts. They will drive you in or drive you out unless you got something to put on. They'll come after you. You ever try to sleep in a room when you got two? You don't need a bunch of them. Two mosquitoes, maybe one. But you hear him buzzing around your ear all night. I tell you what, I have slapped myself silly sometimes. And how do them little critters see in the dark to see my hand coming up? I don't know. But boy, I tell you what, I hear him come around and I'll whack my. And then you wake up for the next hour and a half, so it doesn't make any difference because you just knocked yourself out of a deep sleep. But that's the way it flies. Try to have a picnic. Try to eat outside sometime. Boy, them babies will just be, and you get them big ones. They're loaded with eggs, you know, and they float around, you know, and just like that thing. And oh, yeah, man, they're gross. I know, they're gross. I mean, you whack them with a fly swatter and the little maggots all fall out of them, you know. I know. They land on the filthiest stuff you ever saw in your life. I'll tell you what, because you know why? Because that's what they're a picture of. They carry disease. They're a nuisance. They'll bug you to death. They do exactly what demonic activity will do in your life as a Christian. They'll get you sidetracked. They'll get you to the place where you start focusing on them, and they'll drive you from what you're doing if you don't have some kind of repellent. And, of course, the greatest repellent for mosquitoes is something with DEET in it, and the greatest repellent for a Christian is something with King James in it. So it'll repel them. All right, let me run you some verses on these, and we'll see some birds here. Let's come back, first of all, let's go back to Revelation chapter 18. This will be a good verse for you. Now, here's one of the clearest verses in the Bible that tells you what I just told you. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now watch it very carefully. And has become the habitation of devils. Watch it. And the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There's demonic activity, or devils likened to hateful birds. You're going to find these birds in the Bible are always the birds that eat dead flesh, or what we call roadkill. Crows, ravens, vultures, cormorants they're called in the Bible, and all of the birds that feed on dead flesh. All right, let's look at them a little. Better context here. Matthew chapter 13. We'll stay in the New Testament for a minute. Matthew chapter 13. Pick it up in verse 31. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And of course, what we've got here in this parable is the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. The seed which becomes a great tree, and that great tree is where the birds lodge. Birds are demons. Birds are demons. Notice it says down here, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Now the grain of mustard seed is a picture of faith. But notice he sows this faith in the field, fields type of the world. This church puts her faith in the world, not in the Lord. All right, let's look at reference for Beelzebub is Matthew 12:27. While we're here. All right, come back to Job chapter 40. Boy, this is a kicker here. Job chapter 40 will break your back. Job chapter 40. Now in Job chapter 40, here's what you got. Job chapter 40, pick it up 41. Job chapter 41. Can thou draw out Leviathan? All right, there you got a beast. And that beast there is called Leviathan in your Bible. And if you come down through here, you'll find that it says, can thou draw out Leviathan? Now, I got, by the word, my word Leviathan in my Bible, I got a little eight. Eight means in my Bible, I got to go to the center column reference here, and the great wisdom scholars of the world are going to tell me what Leviathan is. So I'm going to get my little eight here, and I'm going to run down here, and right in the middle there, it's got eight, and it says, I.E., here's what it is. Leviathan is a whale or a whirlpool. All right, let's go on and see if that fits into the thing here. Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook or his tongue? Whirlpool's got a tongue. Okay, I'm with you. I know a whale's got a tongue. I saw Moby Dick just the other day when he was eating up, breaking up all the ships there and eating Gregory Peck. But anyway. Can I put a hook in his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications to thee? Well, if a whale, I don't know too many whales that speak soft words to you. will he make a covenant with thee? Will he take him for a servant forever? You see, now that's what scholarship does for you. Now, if you go with Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, you'll find that the Leviathan is Satan. No question about it. That's the difference between trusting in scholarship for the answer and going to the King James 1611 Authorized Version to get the answer. Scholarship tells me that I can talk to a whirlpool and it's got a nose and it's got a jaw and it'll talk to me. I don't think so. But I know somebody that will. And he's called Leviathan. All right, so you got a beast right there, Leviathan. He's also called up here in chapter 40, verse 15, Behemoth. Now, I got a little two by Behemoth. Now that I'm fully into the scholarship here and I want to be a scholar too, let's see what Behemoth is over here. Oh, Behemoth is an elephant. That's good. All right. In fact, the matter is that all this stuff's a picture of the devil. In fact, when you get into chapter 39, or chapter 38, coming up to chapter 40 and 41, in 38, 39, you got a lion. 38, 41, you got a raven. 39, 1, you got a wild goat's hinds. 39, 5, you got an ass. There's your biblical scholars. 39, 9, you got a unicorn. I knew they were in here chapter someplace. 39, 13, you got a peacock. 39:13, you got an ostrich. 39:18, you got a horse. 39:20, you got a grasshopper. 39:26, you got a hawk. 39:27, you got an eagle. 40:15, you got Behemoth. Let's count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Behemoth is 12, and Leviathan is number 13. That'll work, won't it? Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41, two greatest chapters in all the Bible on the devil in the Old Testament. And all these animals back here connect in somewhere with it. And I'm telling you, that's why he says, ask the beast and they shall teach thee. And it just, you got them all in here, man. It just goes on and on and on. Okay, now let's look at another one here real quick. Isaiah chapter 34. Now, here's a picture of a lake of fire in Isaiah chapter 34, which none of us hopefully have to worry about going to. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Pick it up in verse 6. Pick it up in verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth out of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, second coming, and his fury upon all their armies, Revelation chapter 19, all the places we've looked at. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter, battle of Armageddon. Their slain all shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcass of the mountain, shall be melted with their blood, Revelation chapter 6. And remember I told you it took 7 months to bury the dead and all that stuff? There it is. Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. This is a great white throne judgment. And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth from off the vine. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, from it heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them to hide. This is it, verse 4. And for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, word of God. Behold, it shall come up upon Adonium and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, the blood of lambs and goats with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, there it is, at a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Ah, here we go, here we go. Look at this. And the unicorns. Ah, unicorns. You see, unicorns are supposed to be mythical animals, but they're not. They're real things. A little bit later on, you're going to find a satyr. A satyr is half man, half goat. Now everybody thinks that satyrs weren't real, but when you get over here in just a few more verses, you're going to find a satyr. Half man, half goat. You know why? Because that goes back to Genesis chapter 6. You know where the unicorns go back? They go back to Genesis chapter 6. Half man, half goat. They were real. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullock with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for the day, second coming of Christ, of the Lord's vengeance, and for the year of recompenses, for the controversy of Zion. Controversy of Zion is simply the controversy over the nation of Israel. And on the day of the Lord, that controversy is solved. Watch this, verse 9. Here it comes. And the streams shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever. Just like Matthew said, when Christ said, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. It shall go up forever from generation to generation. There's the ages of ages, whatever those generations are we talked about first night. It shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. Ah, who's in it? Verse 11. But the cormorant, bird of prey, and the bittern, bird of prey, shall possess it. The owl, bird of prey, also the raven, bird of prey, shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon the line of the confusion, and the stones of emptiness. That's a good study. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And the thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. It shall be a habitation of dragons. There's the devil, or demons, demonic activity, and a court for owls. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island. Well, that's a good study. Oh, man, that's some wild stuff there. Beast of the desert meet with the beast of the island. Mm-hmm. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl shall also screech a lot, shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather under her shadow. And there shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. All of these are pictures of birds and animals that are all connected with satanic activity. And the context of this thing down here is something dealing with a lake of fire, and all these animals being in it. And brother, that's what you got. All right? Look at another one here. That's Isaiah 34. Let's look at Ezekiel 31. Now, if you put these in here, and like I said, I got these references right here by, and then you go through and lay this stuff out. As I'm laying it out to you, you're going to learn your Bible. You're going to have it in a compartment that you can take it piece by piece and use it where you need to. Ezekiel 31. Okay, here we go. This is a good one. 31:1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Type of the Antichrist, one of the 18 types, and his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrians, the Assyrian, another type of the Antichrist. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, like unto a tree, with a shadowing shroud, and a high stature, and his top was among the thick boroughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and set out the little rivers into all the trees of the field. You know what you got there? You got Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You got a picture of the Roman Catholic Church sending out her tentacles and touching and running everything on planet Earth in verses 2, 3, and 4. That's what you got. You got this great tree, who's a picture of the Antichrist and the devil, who's the greatest tree in the field, the deep, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, set him up on high, with her rivers running around about his plants, sent out her little rivers. The little rivers are all the little political religious innuendos that she's done all down through history of the church, unto all the trees in the field. I told you last week, told you off and on all through our times going through the Word of God, that the Roman Catholic Church is the church you've got to watch out for. Therefore, his height His height was exalted above all the trees of the field. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 18, 2. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. His boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. Verse 6. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Well, I'll tell you what, that don't show you the devil's got control of this world. I don't know what else will. Thus was he fair in his greatness, and in the length of his branches his root was by the great waters. And then we get into a strange passage down here in verse 8, 9, and 10. Takes you right back to the Garden of Eden, and you find this tree right back in the middle of all that stuff in the garden. But anyway, all the fowls of heaven, all down through there, fit in there. Well, I'm going to give you one more here just to look at. We won't get into this one. Proverbs chapter 30. This is a big one here. But I'll just show you. There's a lot more references. I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg here. Proverbs chapter 30. Now, I got to tell you the truth, that Proverbs chapter 30 is probably one of the most confusing chapters in all the Bible. But here's what you got. You can break this stuff down. We don't have time to do it tonight, but let me give you the animals you got here, starting in verse 15. Here comes the horse leech, who hath two daughters. And horse leech is the Beelzebub, king of the flies. Matthew 12, 27. The blood sucker. Bites you and drinks your blood. That's why the woman of Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 and 6, is the Roman Catholic Church, is, the Bible says, is drunk with blood. Bible teaches in the tribulation period that the Antichrist demands people to kill people and then drink their blood and sacrifice to him. You got two, these two demon women are connected with the Antichrist, found in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Which match up to the daughters of the horse leech right here, which is the king of all flies, the lord of the flies, Beelzebub. So it's all connected somewhere back in there. Then you got down through here, he talks about, let's just walk down through here together, he talks about the young eagles in verse 17, the way of an eagle. He talks about down through here, down verse 25, the ants, the coonies, the locust, the spider, the lion, verse 30, the greyhound, a he-goat, all animals down through here that have to do with something in the Antichrist, something with tribulation period, but they aren't good. They aren't good. And of course, he goes back. I go back to where we started in Job chapter 12. That simply says that all the animals and the beasts and the world itself will teach you, they'll declare unto you, and you've had now a good example of how that works. So that's something that you'll add to the rest of your life in the Bible, because there's so much of it in the Bible. So you're going to find all those things. When the Lord comes into Jerusalem over there, the Bible says there's two animals. One is an ass's colt, and the other one is the mother. Two animals. Those two animals represent, one of them represents the nation of Israel, the other represents the body of Christ. There's a reason why he rides one and doesn't ride the other. They're all a picture. Everything's a picture. Animals in the Bible teach you. Birds in the Bible teach you. The beasts teach you. The earth teaches you. The heavens declare the glory of God. They teach you. Everything that God made is a picture of something. And of course, God teaches you by association. So let's hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord.